Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning comes from Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. I'll begin reading actually at verse 9 this morning. Let's again listen carefully to God's living and infallible voice as we hear his word. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have already prayed and confessed to you that your law is our delight, that we rejoice in your testimonies, and we delight ourselves in your statutes. And we, Father, we confess that as we look into your perfect word, we see you revealed there, but we also see ourselves. We also see the way that we are to understand ourselves and our need and our dependence upon you. And so give us this understanding and this knowledge today. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We all know the great hymn written by John Newton. John Newton wrote, of course, Amazing Grace and other hymns as well. And if you know anything about the life of John Newton, you will know that he experienced the grace of God in a powerful way. He knew and appreciated the power of grace and was able to write of it so eloquently because he knew the full power of sin. He knew how low sin could take you. He knew the destructive power of giving oneself over to wickedness. He was, in his early adulthood, given over to a wild and licentious life. Drunkenness, every kind of immorality. As a young man, he had another experience, though, which increased his suffering. He was press-ganged. He was press-ganged, which meant that he was impressed into the service of the Royal Navy. One night, he was walking out of a tavern, drunk, as usual, and he was hit over the head, and the next thing he knew, he woke up on a ship miles out to sea. That is how, that was the common way in which men were recruited, shall we say, for the naval service. And they were expected to spend the next several years on the ship. And he did. He learned to take to the life, but still on the ship that he served with, he was a rebellious man. He was always causing trouble. At one point, he was tied to a cannon and lashed with a cat of nine tails in front of the whole crew. And things got so bad for him on that ship that he escaped and he joined another crew and he got into the slave business. He was serving on a ship that was a slaver that would go to Africa, and that would take men and women there who had been kidnapped, and would take them to the Caribbean to labor and probably die on the molasses and sugar plantations. Again, there he's prospered in a way. He made a lot of money off of this new trade, but there was a falling out with his shipmates. And while in Africa, he was taken and he was sold as a slave himself. The one who had subjected others to slavery now was a slave. Actually, his masters were black Africans who held him in slavery. And his life was about as low as you could go. And it was at that time in his life that he turned to Jesus Christ. It was that time that he recognized his need for grace. He had experienced slavery in its harshest form. And it was in that situation that he turned to Jesus Christ. And so hence the hymn, Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me. He was a wretch. He was a wicked man. He had experienced bondage to sin. But in Jesus, he recognized that he was a free man. He certainly knew the power of sin. And John Newton often wrote of the continuing power of sin in the life of the believer. And he's continued to struggle very openly and very, very honestly with his sins throughout his life. But he knew, based upon the Word of God and the testimony of the Scriptures, that sin in the life of the believer is truly defeated. I once was blind, but now I see. He knew that he was no longer, as we have seen Paul tell us, under the mastery and the slavery and the bondage of sin. John Newton said this about the experience of the Christian. Though sin wars in us, it shall not reign us. And although it breaks our peace, it cannot separate us from Jesus Christ and his love. Romans has shown us thus far that God in Christ has brought transformation and new life to the human race. That men who were in bondage to sin and were given over to ever-increasing idolatry and wickedness, with the wrath of God being revealed against them, have now been brought through Jesus Christ into a place where they are made Abraham's children. He tells us that, remember, in chapters 3 and 4. Children of the promise. Heirs with Abraham of the life that was given to him. By believing in Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, this is ours. And Paul tells us that we are justified by faith, not by the works of the law, but by grace through faith. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that Jesus is the head of a new human race. He is the second Adam. And those of us who are in him are no longer under the first Adam as our head, as our representative. But we are a part of this new humanity in Jesus Christ. And Romans 6 tells us that it tells us some of the implications of this. That we are now united to Christ in baptism, and that we are no longer alive to sin. We saw this also last week in the first part of Romans 7, that we have died to the law that condemned us. We died to its curse and its sanctions that it declares upon all lawbreakers and sinners. When Jesus died, Paul says, we died with him. And when he rose, we rose to a new life in him. And we have seen here that as a part of this explanation of Paul's broader purpose in chapter 7, he is concerned to defend God's law. We saw this last week as he described the life of a person who is an unbeliever. And he says the law came and sin abounded, particularly in the case of Israel. Of Israel who were not following the Lord, who were unfaithful to the covenant, the law simply served to stir up and increase sin. It made sin utterly sinful, Paul says. And he tells us that this was not due to some sort of defect or fault in the law of God itself. In fact, in verse 12 of this chapter, he tells us that the law is holy and the commandment is holy, just, and good. The law itself reflects God's own character. There's no sin in it. There's no fault, or there's nothing wrong with it. It continues. So Paul, in a sense, here in this passage, continues to do this. He continues to vindicate and defend God's law. Now, as I mentioned last week, Romans 7, and especially this passage that we read today, beginning in verse 13, is widely understood. In fact, virtually every commentary that you read on it says that this is the most difficult passage to understand in Romans. And this is in a letter with not a few difficult passages. Okay. Romans 7, beginning at verse 13, is a difficult, difficult passage. And there are many different interpretations of it, and there have been for centuries. Lest we lose heart, we should remember Peter's exhortation to his readers about some of the things that Paul writes that are difficult. In 2 Peter 3, verse 15, he says, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. Well, our brother Paul has given us a difficult passage. And Peter says we should not think, you know, there's something wrong with us because it's difficult. It is objectively, on the face of it, difficult to understand these things. We have to use it with care. We don't want to be those who twist and distort God's message. But what is Paul really saying? Now, just sort of on the face of it, based on the word read that you have heard today, what would you say about Paul's words here? They can be a bit unsettling. There is a great deal of dispute as to whether Paul is writing about himself, as he is at the time of writing, as he is in the present for him, as a Christian, as a man who is no longer in bondage to sin or in bondage to the law. If that is Paul's understanding as he's writing this, there are some statements that he makes that are troubling. So is perhaps Paul writing as an unbeliever? Paul is writing maybe as an unbeliever, showing again how the law is functioning in the life of an unbeliever and how sin functions in that life as well. There are many, many, in fact, who interpret Paul this way, Paul the unbeliever. This includes many people in our own circles, many people who are Reformed, and people across sort of denominational barriers. There are many people who have said that Paul's description here is the experience of an unregenerate, unsaved person. Most of the early church fathers interpreted the passage this way, that Paul is not speaking of himself. He's either speaking of himself as he was, or maybe he is speaking for someone else. So, for instance, many have interpreted this as Paul is actually taking on the role of Adam. Okay, he's speaking as Adam. I don't really see much evidence for that. But in the Pietist tradition, it's common to understand these words as a person who is unregenerate, but under conviction of sin. So it's someone who's unregenerate, but beginning to have some signs of understanding of his true condition. In the Wesleyan Methodist perfectionistic tradition, Paul's words are understood as a regenerate person. And from that perspective, no Christian could be saying the sorts of things that Paul is saying, because Christians are thought to be able to live perfect lives. In fact, I've met people from that tradition that tell me they have not sinned in years. Oh, really? Well, that gives you maybe some idea of the range of views on what Paul says here. And in support of this view, we have to admit that Paul makes some troubling statements that might, and troubling, I mean, in the sense that if a believer said these things, we would wonder We'd wonder about them. It might not be clear to us that a Christian could or should say these things. So, for instance, in verse 23, how could he say, "The law of my mind brings me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members"? Is Paul prisoner of the law? I thought he just said that in Christ we're no longer under the law's dominion. It sounds like slavery to the law. It sounds like being a prisoner of the law. The fact that while most believers understand that the conflict with sin is a moment-by-moment reality in the life of a Christian, another problem with this passage is that it almost seems like Paul is describing defeat. Of course, there's conflict, most Christians would say. But Paul seems to say sin wins out, at least by what he describes. And so some say, look, if he's talking about a believer, then there doesn't seem to be any progressive sanctification going on here. There doesn't seem to be any progress in holiness and righteousness and obedience. And that is something we should expect based on what he's already said, that we've died to sin and we now live to Christ. And some would also see in Paul's words here his struggle with this obligation to obey the law. Paul is vexed about the fact that he can't seem to keep the law, and that to many people is a problem. I think we've already said, we've already given some background to that, that the believer is free from the dominion of the law, but the law still does give us obligations. The law does not stand over us as a judge anymore, but the law, the moral precepts of the law, are still a part of our duty as Christians, and the law is a tool and a help to us in sanctification. So we are obligated to the law in that sense. So that objection, I don't think, is so powerful. And then there is another view that says that Paul is actually taking on a role of an unbelieving person. And actually, Paul taking on a role, not just of himself, but of an unregenerate Jew of his day. Or that Paul is taking on the perspective of unrepentant Israel of his day. This is a newer view. It is an increasingly popular view, and it is taught in our circles, too. It's taught in our circles by good men. So, for instance, in verse 14 and 15, Paul says that the law is spiritual, and that he wills to do it. He wills to do it. Verse 22, he says, "I delight in the law of God according to the inner man." And so this expression of love and delight for the law, this expression that the law is spiritual, is this not something that an unbelieving Jew would say? Is this not something that the Jewish nation of Paul's days would say? They loved the law. They wanted to do the law. They wanted to diligently teach it to their children. The problem was simply their obedience. Their obedience faltered, and they were not able to keep the law. And that is there is possibly something to be said for that. However, when Paul actually in other places describes his life as a part of unbelieving Israel, when he describes his life before conversion, is that how he describes himself? So, "I love the law. And I wanted to do it, and I delighted in the statutes of God, and I did this in the inner man." It actually is not how he describes himself. In Philippians 3, for instance, starting at verse 3, we have a description of Paul's life as a Pharisee, his pre-conversion state. He says there, "We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." There the "we" is the church. "And though I might also, in my former life," he's talking about here, "have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I have more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Paul's description in Romans 7 does not seem to describe his pre-conversion state as part of unbelieving Israel. He tells us that the state of mind was confidence. Confidence to the degree that he could persecute the followers of Jesus. Even pride, perhaps. There doesn't seem to have been a spiritual crisis that came from, you know, not being able to obey the law, wanting to do it, counting the law good in his mind, but not being able to make that correspond to his will. In fact, Paul says he was blameless. Sure, my understanding was I was able to keep the law. And it is his description of himself in 1 Timothy 1, of his former life of unbelief, he called himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Think of Jesus' description of the unbelieving Israel of his day. And it's hard to square with what Paul writes here as well. Yes, they loved the law, so they professed, and they never tired of saying it. But what was in their hearts? You see, Jesus was able to see into the heart. Jesus was able to know the state of their mind and their thought. And what did he say in Matthew 23? He said, they are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Again, this is virtually impossible to square with Paul's statements of the inner love of God's law in the mind. In my mind, I know the law is spiritual. In my mind, I delight in it. But Jesus' statement about the Jews of his day, particularly the Pharisees, was exactly the opposite. Their delight was all exterior. They were like a whitewashed tomb. What was inside? Hatred of God's law. Hatred of God, hatred of Jesus, the Son of God. And so it just doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't seem to fit Paul's words here. As strong as the language and as problematic as some of the language is that Paul uses here for us, I believe it is best to understand his words, these words spoken by Paul himself, of his condition as a believer in Jesus Christ. And this is not just Paul speaking as an individual. This is Paul speaking for all of us. Paul speaking for all of us. It, I believe, corresponds to the experience that Christians do have. His words express the real struggle that our own struggle with sin and continual disobedience to the law captures. He is describing what goes on in us. And again, Paul is doing this as part of his larger defense of the law. He's already shown that the law piles up sin in the life of the unbeliever, and it's not because the law is to blame. And now he turns to the believer. The believer has some internal struggles too. And it relates to the law and to the commandments and statutes of the law. Is the law at fault there? Paul says, no. No. But he does admit that the sin nature that we have is powerful, and it is real, and it does remain. It is present with us, and often we hear its voice, and we give into its temptation. And we act sometimes as if it is our master, when it is not. We act as though sometimes we are still under its bondage, and we are not. John Calvin says about what Paul is doing here, he says, he sets before us an example in a regenerate man in whom the remnants of the flesh are wholly contrary to the law of God, while the Spirit would gladly obey it. So there is this conflict, there is this difficulty that Paul is expressing here. So Paul, I believe, in writing this, is a believer. And I want us to look now at some of the things that he says here that more strongly indicate this in the detail of the passage. First of all, just on the surface of it, Paul's continual use of the word I, me, you know, I. Would somebody reading this in Rome, you know, when they got the letter and read it in the church, would they immediately understand by this that Paul is actually pretending to be Adam? or that Paul is pretending to be an unregenerate person, or that Paul is putting himself in the place of the unbelieving nation that is stubborn and rebellious against God. Could it not be that, oh, Paul is talking about himself? Now, that's not the only consideration, but it seems like that should be considered. And as we've already seen in the earlier part of Romans 7, Paul does speak of himself before his conversion. And it does apply to a larger group of non-believing Jews. But in these verses, Paul is speaking, it seems, of his situation in the present time. And speaking of that, when Paul speaks of himself in previous verses, beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 11, remember he's talking about unregenerate man. So in verse 5 he says, "When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, which were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." There he's talking about the operation of the law in an unbelieving person. But you notice, hopefully, the tense that he's using. The verb tenses in this passage give us a helpful clue. In verses 5 through verse 11, 12, Paul uses the past tense. And so we have good grounds there to think that he is talking about his situation when he was in bondage to the law, when he was in bondage to sin. But beginning in verse 14, it's all in the present tense. Paul never speaks of himself in the past tense anymore. "We know for what I am doing, for what I will to do, for I delight in the law of God." Not that I did delight. Over and over again, it is the present tense. And that seems to be an important key that a lot of people miss or neglect. Paul is speaking of himself in the present time. So, past tense, Paul is an unbeliever. Paul is speaking as an unregenerate man. Present tense, Paul speaking of his own experience in Christ as a Christian. Also, look at verse 22. Paul's expression there of his delight in God's law, meaning that this is something he loves. This is something that he wants to do. This is something that he sees as holy and just and good. And that's what he says in verse 22. He also says it in verse 15. He wills to do the law. He wants to do it. But there is something else in him that is standing in the way. So Paul comes to this conclusion: the law is holy and righteous and good. But again, think of how Paul in other places describes the natural man. Think of how he describes the unbelieving man. Can the unbelieving man say, "I delight in the law of God in the inner man. I really want to do it. I want to perform it." Paul said in Romans 3:11, there is no one who does good, and there is no one who seeks after God. We skip ahead to the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 7. He says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be." That doesn't sound like someone who is delighting in the law of God and desires to do it and wills to do it. Well, Paul here, I think, is speaking in this way, and I've taken a good bit of time to try to show this to you because it is so important to interpret the passage in the correct way. If we don't get that right, we're going to have the wrong focus as we go through it. So what does Paul, as a believer, say about the law? Well, verse 14, he says, "The law is spiritual." What does that mean? It means that the law is of divine origin. It is of the Holy Spirit. It is inspired. It comes from God himself. The law is not a dead letter, as we've seen, but it is an expression of God's holy will for Paul's life and for our lives. But there in verse 14, you notice there is a contrast. This law that is spiritual, that expresses and captures the righteousness and justice of God, but he says, "I am carnal. I am carnal." Or some of your translations might render it fleshly, which is literally what Paul says, sarkinos. I am fleshly. And this statement is troubling. This statement is troubling. But it's really no different than what Paul said to the Corinthian Christians. Remember in 1 Corinthians 3, he uses the same expression of them. You are fleshly. You are carnal. Remember, he said to them, because of their divisions in the body and they're behaving like mere men. They're saying, I'm of Paul. The other is saying, I'm of Apollos. And they're sowing division and disunity in the church. He says, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? He's not telling them they're not Christians. He's telling them they're not acting like Christians. He's telling them they're acting as though they are still in bondage to the flesh. They're still acting as though sin is controlling their life and their decisions. It doesn't mean that they're not Christians. Their attitude toward their leaders and their attitude toward each other is sinful behavior guided by sinful passions. And this is what he's calling out. And I think Paul is calling himself out in Romans 7. I'm carnal. I'm fleshly. He is acknowledging that there is a fleshly component, an evil component still in his life that he must deal with and that is giving him trouble. So verse 15, there he says, what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. So Paul actually is confessing here that he has a sanctified mind. He has a mind that has been set apart, a mind that has now been freed in Christ, so that he can love the law. But the follow-through is difficult for him. And this is what baffles him. He has desires, he says, that he doesn't fully understand. In Greek, it's just the word no. I have desires that I don't know. Where are these coming from? What is this kind of sinful passion that is within me? And these desires have influence over him. But notice here, in this passage, Paul nowhere says that this sinful desire, that this fleshly desire that he has, nowhere does he say that it compels him or forces him to sin. He doesn't say it. Now, Paul has already written that that is the case in the life of the unbeliever. When the law comes, it heaps up sin. I mean, they are compelled to sin because they hate God and they want to rebel against him. Paul never says that here. As troubling as some of his statements are, he's not saying, I have no choice. I have no choice. The sin nature is strong, but it's not that strong. It's not that strong. In fact, in verse 17, I think this even makes this point stronger. Now he says, it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. So we might read that and think automatically, Paul's just making excuses. It's not I who do it. I didn't steal the cookie. It was my sin nature. That's not what he's saying. Okay, so don't even think about going there. All right, this is not what Paul is saying. Paul is talking about, when he uses the word I, he's talking about his fundamental identity. He's not saying, I didn't sin, I didn't go sin. He's saying that I, who I am, this new transformed man, did not do that. What did it is still a part of me, but it's not that transformed nature. He's talking about his fundamental new identity in Christ, which is not sin, and it's not death, and it's not lust, and it's not covetousness. He's a new man. But the old nature is still there. There are remnants of indwelling sin. And he says, in that nature, verse 18, there is nothing good. So he's saying, there is an aspect of my inner humanity, there is an aspect of who I still am that has nothing good in it. That has nothing good in it, and that's my sin nature. And so when he acts sinfully, he's saying it's not I, but sin dwelling in me. What he's saying is it's not this new identity that's at fault. It's not the new identity. It's not the law. It's not those good things. It's not those holy things. It's the sin nature in him. That's what he's obeying. That's what he's given himself up to. That is really the point. And this is what he describes a little more fully in verse 19 and 20. He says, the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. The same point there. Again, not that he is compelled to do it or forced to do it, but he is persuaded. He is persuaded, and he does feel that pressure. So much so that Paul says, actually, within the life of the believer, there are two laws. There are two laws, or we could say two principles that are operating, Paul says, in his life. Verse 21, he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. There's two laws here, two fundamental principles. There is the good law of God, Paul says, and I think when he speaks of his mind, this law of his mind, I think this is the good law of God. When we are brought to Jesus Christ, we are told in Jeremiah 31, he writes his law upon our minds and upon our hearts. The law of God is there. It is written internally upon us. But there is this other law. He says, I find there's another law. There's another principle that wants me to do exactly the opposite of God's law. It is the principle of rebellion. It is the principle of disobedience. And he still feels it. And so do you. And so do I. We feel it. There is something else going on in there. And he says this is a law, verse 23, that is in his members. And he describes this. This is the process of sin coming through in his life and seeking to persuade him against the law of God, against the law of his mind. So I think this language definitely has to be the life of a believer. An unbeliever could not say this. Could not say this. There is simply in the unbeliever what we might call the law of sin. There's no other principle in his life. But what Paul describes is that there is a struggle. That there is a struggle. You know, the modern self-help and pop psychology encourages us to find ways to describe sin that isn't quite so convicting. Ways to describe sin that are more soothing to many people, make people actually feel better about themselves so that they can help themselves, right? So how is sin often described in our culture? Many times in the church, a person gets drunk. Well, he's an addict. He has an addiction, you know, and his father probably had the same thing. And actually, this explanation is sort of out of fashion now. Now it's genetics, right? So now it's you have this gene on your 40th chromosome that, you know, isn't quite like everybody else's, and that is what makes you want to drink to drunkenness. Okay? It's what makes you a liar. It's what makes you give in to fits of rage. This is a worldly explanation. Okay? This is as Jesus described it. Jesus said, you know, is it sin that comes into you from the outside, either from your body or physical makeup or from substances, physical things that you make use of? No, Jesus says it comes out of your heart. It comes out of the deepest recesses of who you are. Or as Paul would say it, it comes from the principle of indwelling sin, the law of sin that is in your members. There is a law present. Now, people do have habits, and I think Paul is talking about that here as well, just the fact that he uses the word a law, a principle. There are habits that are left over sometimes in the life of a Christian, where we have lived a certain way when we did not know the Lord. We have lived a certain way. We've given ourselves over to certain things, and sometimes those habits can carry over. Well, we have to fight against that. We have to put that to death. We have to recognize, as Paul does, that when I do those things, it is no longer I that is doing it. It is sin within me. I have a new nature. I am a new man that is to have nothing to do with those former practices. I am not a slave to sin anymore. So Christians can act as though they are still slaves, but we are not. You are not a slave to sin any longer. And the question is, how can we be free from this, like Paul says, the body of death? He says in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am! O wretched man that I am!" Sounds like who saved a wretch like me, doesn't it? "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" It's a cry. It's a cry for help. Paul's in the midst of this struggle. These sinful desires are not weak in his life. They're strong. And they're pushing him. "Who is going to deliver me from that other law, from that principle?" And he thanks God. Why does he thank God here? Verse 25, "I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's all he says. Why does he ask for deliverance and then thank God? Because he's a regenerate man. Because he's already been delivered. That's the reason. He's already been delivered. And so he recognizes this. He reminds himself as he speaks to himself and as he struggles. He has been delivered from the body of death. He is no longer a master. Sin is no longer his master. Sin can no longer push him around and tell him what to do. Yes, the sin nature is there. But he's a new man. And as Paul will go into this in more detail in chapter 8, he also has the Holy Spirit. He has the law of God that's also written on his mind, and he has the Holy Spirit. And so he has been given the strength and the power to overcome and to do what is pleasing to God. He has given the power to put sin to death, to put those sinful members to death, and to live to Christ. That law of God that teaches us new habits, it teaches us what it means to live as a new man and a new woman. So what does Paul do when he feels this conflict, when he feels the desire to sin, when temptation is pulling on him and won't let him go? What does he say? "Well, I hope this feeling goes away." Or what does he say? "Well, I'll just give in to it and get it out of my system, and then, you know, I'll be okay after that." No, he calls on Christ. "Who will deliver me?" He calls on the Lord, and he gives thanks that he's no longer compelled to listen to that other law, to that other principle. He is not under its dominion. And so verse 25, there's this victory shout. You know, that's really what it is. This victory shout of thanksgiving to Jesus Christ. But then Paul, that's only the first half of the verse, verse 25. Paul then says something else, which to many people seems like an anticlimax. Right? "I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin." Okay, why did Paul end the verse that way? You have this victory shout. Sin is overcome. It's all dealt with. Let's move on. Well, because Paul is writing about the real Christian life. That's why. Paul is writing about our actual situation, that yes, we have been delivered. Yes, that principle of sin in our life has been defeated, but the sinful nature remains. Not in charge, but it remains, and there is a daily, hourly struggle with it that goes on. My flesh is still there. I have to war against it. But the Lord has written his law upon my mind. He has transformed my mind, so I know how to think about these things now. I know how to understand them, so that I can not give in to temptation, so that I can have victory over sin. Paul takes that truth, you see, of hope and confidence, and he takes it back to the battle with him. Okay, now let's get back in the trenches. Now let's do what needs to be done. Let's get busy with it. Confident that it's not going to go on forever, but as long as we're in the body, we're going to struggle. As long as we're in the body, this will be our fight. We have a lot of enemies in this world. As Christians, as the Church of Christ, we have a lot of enemies. And those enemies mean us harm. They want to destroy us. They want to discourage us. But your flesh, your sin nature, is the worst enemy you have. It is the worst enemy you have. And if you do not master it, if you do not bring it into submission to the law of God and to the life of Christ, the other enemies won't even have to worry about you. You won't be a threat. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying here most definitely that sin does not have dominion over you. Those who read the passage and say, this is someone who is defeated by sin, are not reading the passage in the right way. They are not reading the passage the right way. Paul never says that. He says sin is a fight. The flesh presents a conflict. And it's a fight, Paul very honestly says, that we sometimes lose. Yes, we do. We sometimes lose battles. But he says, this sin is no longer your primary identity. Even when you sin, it is not who you are. You are in Christ. You are united with him in baptism and resurrection. Repent of your sin and live that way. I once heard John Piper speak about a man that was in his congregation. And this is a man who had, after many years of this kind of life, had repented of homosexuality. And he actually, he believed in Christ. He was baptized. He joined their congregation. He had AIDS because of, he had contracted AIDS in that sinful living. But he lived among them in their church and was a faithful member of that church for 10 years before he died. And Piper said about this man, he said, he never tired of saying, as a Christian, do not say, I am a homosexual. I am not a homosexual. He always said, I struggle with homosexual desires. I struggle with these desires. And he goes on to say, that was not a superficial mind over matter kind of trick. It was a profound biblical insight. In Christ, our old selves have died, whatever their distortion and corruption, and we are decisively and irrevocably new. In Christ Jesus, homosexual, fornicator, adulterer, covetous, thief, drunkard are not who we truly are. This is not who we are. And it's the same with you. It's the same with you. Your sin is not who you are, and that means you can say no to it. See, that's really the point. If it's not your identity, if it's no longer your fundamental nature, you can deny it. You can say no to it. You can say it doesn't control me. It doesn't master me anymore. And that leads to this sort of exhortation I think we ought to read, is that Paul's words here in Romans 7 are not meant to discourage and depress us. Okay, again, as you read these words or hear them or hear some explain them, you are perhaps tempted to be discouraged, to despair. You know, on the surface of it, it might seem that Paul is not giving us a very victorious attitude here, even though he does in verse 25. And to that I would say, well, we haven't read the whole story. We have to go into chapter 8. We have to see more about how the Holy Spirit is alive and at work in us. We have to see more about how sin and that sin nature is defeated. And we will do that. But what Paul says here does not discourage or depress us. What he says here does not rule out progress. It does not rule out growth and holiness and grace and sanctification and desire to serve and obey the Lord. It doesn't. It doesn't. But what Paul says here is going to be experienced the whole time you are in the body. The whole time you are in the body. Until you have been completely freed from that sin nature. But remember this too. Remember that as you grow, as the Holy Spirit sanctifies you, that you grow more and more sensitive to sin. Like John Newton, you know, when he was a wicked man, he didn't care about his sin. You know, it didn't bother him in the least. It was after he became a follower of Christ. That's when his sin bothered him. And he was never completely free of it his whole life. He looked back and he's like, my sin was awful. But he always clung to Christ. He always knew he was forgiven. As you grow in holiness, as the Spirit sanctifies you, even the sin that you commit now looks worse and worse, even though it may be less and less. It's like when you walk into a room, you know, a room that you know is dirty and untidy and not picked up. So you walk into this room and it's very dim. You know, there's hardly any light in there. And so you come in and you tidy things up a bit, and then you make the light brighter. And you see, oh, there's other things here that need to be picked up that I didn't see. And you make the light, the brighter the light gets, the more of the dirt you see. The more of the problems that you see that have to be attended to. And so it is in the life of the Christian. As you grow in holiness, you will come to hate your sin more and more and more. As the light of Christ, you know, breaks forth ever more strongly, you will see more that needs to be dealt with. And some people might have this sensation. Oh, I feel like I'm getting worse. You know, I don't feel like I'm growing in holiness. I feel like I'm going backwards. But we're not. We're not, in most cases, we're not. We're simply seeing more. We're simply growing more in our desire to do what is right and more in our hatred for what the flesh is telling us. What Paul says here also, I think one of the reasons this is given to us is that we've been talking about the law. And we've been talking about the place of the law and the purpose of the law. And I think what Paul gives us here is something that will, if we meditate on it and if we reflect on it, will bring us to humility. Now think about the nation of which Paul was a part. Think about Paul's own life. They had the law, and it became a source of pride for them. It became a source of arrogance to them. And that's what the law can do. That is one of the sins that we are prone to. Religious sins, right? The sin of the hypocrite. Well, yeah, I'm not perfect, but, you know, at least I don't get tattoos, you know. I'm not perfect, but, you know, at least I give my kids a Christian education. You know, I'm not home watching Super Bowl previews. I'm in church. So there's something that's going for me. Paul says, you know, this is Pharisaism. These are Pharisees talking. If we think the Lord's thoughts after him, if we think Paul's thoughts after him, we'll be kept from these kinds of religious sins. When John Newton wrote that the amazing grace of Christ saved a wretch like him, he wasn't just talking about his past life. He was saying, I'm still a wretch. You know, and in many ways, I am still a wretch. And people don't like to talk like that. And a lot of times Christians get offended if you talk like that. Or, you know, sometimes we confess our sins using some of the language from the Book of Common Prayer. Sometimes in our worship, we confess, Lord, have mercy on us, miserable offenders. That's not a popular phrase from the prayer book anymore. I'm not a miserable offender. I'm a Christian. I'm squeaky clean. Well, we don't like that language spoken of us, but that's what we are. We're miserable offenders. We have this flesh principle within us. Martin Luther expressed it well this way. He said that as Christians, we are righteous and sinner at the same time. And that's right. That's right, if we understand it the proper way. And I think the way that Luther did understand it. We are righteous. That is our nature. That is who we are. That's our identity. And we are sinner at the same time. We still have indwelling sins. But thanks be to God who delivers us and who cares for us and who has freed us from the mastery of sin. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that, again, illumines your purpose and plan for our lives, illumines for us what you have done, and it also illumines our own hearts and our own minds. Father, we confess that there are many among us who do not fight against sin as they should. We ask, Father, that you would forgive us of this, that you would free us from this old principle that no longer has mastery over us. We pray that you would help us to put our sin to death. We thank you for the life that you give us in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would sanctify your church, that you would beautify her, that she would be wearing at the wedding supper garments without spot and without blemish. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.